May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, in my children's talk last week, I asked what I hoped would be a lingering question. I wonder, what does it mean to listen to God? In my sermon, I hinted at some of the implications of the voice from heaven, which commanded, listen to him. Remember, it's the transfiguration scene. Moses and Elijah are standing there, the authors and the actors of Israel's great story. And it would have been arresting for those disciples who were there to hear, listen to him, to Jesus. This week, I want to explore a bit more of this. What does this transfigured listening mean? How does it work out in our lives? Learning to listen to God involves many things, of course, including listening to Scripture in the presence of a community of faith. But today, I want to say it also involves learning to be honest about our life's goals, your dreams and visions. And then learning to trust God in the midst of the suffering and circumstances that will inevitably shape your dreams and goals. God is working in and through your deepest desires and the life circumstances and suffering you're experiencing to shape those desires in a wonderful way. If we were going to use the language of several centuries ago, actually not that long ago, we would speak of the doctrine of providence. I hope that what I've just said is not an empty statement, but I believe it is actually the pattern revealed to us in the Scriptures as a whole and in the readings before us today. Perhaps you picked that up in the psalm rehearsal of the Joseph story. In our first reading from Genesis 37, we have entered a world that looks remarkably like our own, at least in terms of the perspective psychologically and spiritually. If you've been following the readings from Genesis through the summer Sundays, you would have heard the claim many times, God said, God came down, or God gave heed to. Words that emphasize God's will and actions in a way that makes it seem that God is obvious. That God is just a part of what everyone sees and hears. That God's a person, almost, within the story as anybody else is. But then we come to the last 14 chapters of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. And the atmosphere, the perspective, changes. As the famous First Testament scholar Gerhard von Rath puts it, the Joseph story is distinguished by a revolutionary worldliness, a worldliness that unfolds the entire realm of human life with all of its heights and depths realistically and without miracle. Now we're in a world that mirrors ours in so many ways. In the big picture, we'll read in these chapters, because I know that's what you'll do, right? You'll go home after our service today and just spend your Sunday afternoon reading the 14 chapters of Genesis. Probably not. But if you did, you would begin to see how this small new thing that God is doing through Abraham's clan gets caught up in the machinations of that day's superpowers and the problems they cause, famine and war. And in the micro sense, this part of Genesis is fraught with human decisions, human agency and action, but seemingly devoid of God's. Like us, the Joseph story has people acting as if God were absent. And God does not seem to assert the divine presence, if you will. And so Joseph and his brothers experience our paradox. They experience God largely in the absence of God. The reality that God largely works through secondary causes, through human agency, is one of the ways that the book of Genesis becomes relevant to Israel in later parts of her history. And frankly, to us, and I think actually reveals the surpassing power of God. To that last point, if I do what you desire me to do, but somehow that thing that I'm doing, that you want me to do, is my idea, then it's so much more powerful, isn't it? Because now you're not forcing me to do it, but I've chosen to do it. That is part of the mysterious, wondrous notion of God's, boy, it's just difficult to even describe, providence, I guess. God's power that begins to percolate throughout the Bible from this point forward and will come to fruition in the New Testament. Human agency, then, has its root, of course, as you all know, in human desire. What we want, what we desire to do. That's how I think we should understand Joseph's dreams. And it's unfortunate that that first reading skipped past the actual dreams. You know, remember the ones where there were sheaves bowing down to Joseph's sheaf? You know, it was all of his brothers. And then the one with even the sun and the moon, the mother and father and the other stars were bowing down to Joseph. Wow, those are quite the dreams. But we have to recognize that nowhere does Genesis claim that Joseph's dreams of ruling over his brothers and even over his parents came from God in a direct way, or even that they were sleeping dreams. I think from a psychological perspective, Joseph's dreams are best understood as a desire to please his father Jacob, who has showered Joseph with favor as a result of the fact that he is the firstborn son of a woman, the woman he truly loved, Rachel. Joseph's coat of many colors, as our traditional translation would have it. What's this with a coat with long sleeves? Did you hear that? That's kind of boring. I want the many colors version. It probably wouldn't have been something you'd see at this week's Gay Pride Parade in Vancouver, however cool that would be, because what it really meant, as most scholars have noted, was a ruling robe, a robe of conferred authority. Okay? And so Joseph has this idea from his father that he's a ruler. And so I believe that Joseph's dreams of ruling are part of a psychological outworking of Jacob's projections. Okay, that's speculation, but that's how I read this part of Genesis. In that sense, we all have dreams and life goals that are a complex working out of others' expectations and projections. And this in itself is not a bad thing. It's just a human thing. It's normal. Indeed, I would say that if we take Genesis seriously as scripture, it's a God thing. The world in which we live, if we've come to a mature spirituality, is largely a world in which God works and influences via human goals, human actions, and human desires. My son writes fiction in the fantasy sci-fi genres. And one of his short stories, it's called The Moth, features a medieval warrior who lives on the edge of a forest that occasionally becomes so enchanted that if you're in the forest at the right time, you might inquire of any creature that you run into. So Giles, the warrior, happens to be in the wood one day when everything around him takes on this metaphysical buzz. Enthralled, he spies a brown moth on a branch, and he asks it a question. What is your highest fancy? What do you desire above all else? Surprisingly, the moth says, "You first." Giles starts answering, but then realizes that he's answering in terms of what he should want, what he should desire. And so he bumbles his way through an answer, and then he says, "You know, I don't really know. I don't really know what I want." what I desire. The moth then hesitates and finally says this, "In honesty, I should very much like to be king. To be king of all Brittany, to hold the golden scepter, a queen by my side, and to eat pork every day, and command dukes from my throne, and, oh yes, it does keep me up at nights, imagining." Well, for a long time, Giles could say nothing to this. He almost laughs. He almost blurts out, but you're a moth. But something stopped him. And at last, Giles nods soberly, "Thank you, moth." But the moth doesn't hear, because the magic is gone. The moth is just a moth, and Giles is just Giles, holding his bundle of tinderwood. I wonder how many of us in this room imagine us ourselves as small, as insignificant. I wonder how many dreams and goals in this room are sublimated underneath of what we should want, of what we should desire. You see, the moth and Joseph have this going for them: honesty. God can work with honesty. It's harder, you see, to work with the brothers because they've sublimated their desires to duty to the clan. Angry at their father's favoritism, seething at their brother's naive honesty and immaturity. And we see this same dynamic, if you'll excuse the exegesis, at work in our gospel reading. Peter's naive honesty around his abilities. "Lord, if it's you, command me, and I'll come to you. I can do this. Heck, it's only water. Humans have never walked on it before, but why not me? Why not now?" The subtext being, "You guys, you're losers. You're staying in the boat, but I'm going to live large." I can imagine the muttering. Opening to God, you see, requires, and this is part of what it means to listen to God, requires a kind of naivete. It's one of the reasons I value open and honest prayer, and not just written prayers, but just prayers that erupt from us, that get us to an honest place. That's one of the reasons I value open and honest dialogue with people, with parishioners. Honesty is always the first step to change. It's the first step to metanoia, which is the Greek word, which of course we know means repentance, but really means changing our minds about ourselves and about God, about the world. The core of Joseph's desire, however inappropriately articulated, was from God. He truly, actually had what it took to rule. In fact, he ended up ruling one of those superpowers, as it turned out. But he needed the ensuing years, the chastening of the suffering, to develop in him the character so that he wasn't ruling over his brothers and his parents, as his dreams had seemed to him, but indeed ruling for them, on their behalf, for their sake. He was serving them, actually, by ruling in the way that he did. Peter's impulsivity became over time a willingness to trust, to grasp the hand of Christ in the midst of the storms, not just so he could have the thrill of that experience, but so that others would be served, so that others' faith would be strengthened. And as we know, and we're going to see this next week, Joseph's brothers eventually change as the result of Joseph's mature faith. The disciples who stayed in the boat didn't end up being cowards. They ended up changing the world because of Peter's more mature leadership down the road. And in our parish and in our lives, the question is, who are we? What do we want? How can we be honest about what we truly desire in our lives? And how are the circumstances we find ourselves in, the good, the bad, and the ugly, shaping, chastening those desires? To grow our faith, we need to explore these things as individuals and as a community, and I believe we are and we will. Paul says in our second reading, the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. No one who believes in him shall be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joseph and Peter would say, amen. How about you? Amen. Amen.